You please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Earlier this week, I met a friend of mine for lunch, and although he and I have a lot of shared experience between us, he no longer follows Jesus, no longer claims the name of Christ. And as often happens when we talk about, you know, personal things of life, but then also talk about the condition of the world. And he expressed to me just his distress and his anger with the brokenness of this world, especially the terrible tragedy and evil at Annunciation School a little over a week ago. And he talked about how it just brings him to this point of despair that such violence can happen, and violence even to those as they pray. And so he talked about his experience that day of learning the news and how down he was. And then he took a walk with his wife and he saw the beauty of creation. He loved his wife. He saw self-sacrificing love and generosity, both things that he'd heard of before and things he experienced in the present. And he felt this kind of crisis and tension and wondered to me, why is it that people can't just live with love and justice? Why is it that people can't just live with love and justice? And in his opinion, which is an interesting thing talking to an Anglican priest week after week, Christians are the problem. That Christians are the source of the problem, religious people are the source of the problem, and that many people who claim the name of Jesus stand in the way of love and justice. Many people who claim the name of Christ have made peace with evil. And I think, I mean, we have a good enough relationship. He's not putting me in that camp, but he's kind of like, why? You know, why? What is it that the Christianity brings that is different? He has this hope that if people could just be told what is right, if we could define what is right properly, then they would do what is right and we'd punish those who are wrongdoers. I responded to my friend with a quote from the theologian and Bishop Ashley Knoll, which has been on my mind as I've meditated on the scriptures this Sunday. And he attributes this to sort of a part of the Anglican way, of how Anglicans think about people and how we are developed. He said, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants." And so the trouble with human nature is that we are born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in this world, including God. In short, we are born slaves to the lust for self-gratification. That's why, if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and his ways. Therefore, God must intervene in our lives in order to bring salvation. God must intervene in order to bring salvation. So I shared that, and my friend, again, he's got experience and was once a person of faith, and he said, "Yep, that is true." That no matter our politics or our nationality or our professed religion, what the heart chooses, or what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The corruption doesn't begin first with our minds and our wills, but in our very hearts and our hearts' affections. And therefore, God must intervene in our lives, give us new hearts in order to bring salvation, new affections to bring salvation. How do we see God address that crisis, that reality in Scripture today? In Deuteronomy, we read of God's saving intervention through the gift of the law. And as Christians, we often think, good, the law is all in the past. But the law itself was a gift. That this is Moses' final instructions to the Israelites before his death. That Moses declared that God's commandments are words of blessings and life if we obey them by loving the Lord, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. By loving the Lord, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. that loving and obeying God is a matter of life and good and death and evil, for what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We often think of the law just of all the rules of things we have to do, but it begins with by loving the Lord. Moses begins with love. Obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by first loving the Lord your God. Because if we begin with the love of God, obedience isn't grudging and coerced, but it's a path of blessing and fruitfulness that keeps expanding. If we begin with that love of God, our obedience isn't grudging or coerced. It's not just performative, but it is a path of blessing and fruitfulness. But if our hearts turn to other gods, turn to the affections of loving ourselves over and above all things, including loving ourselves more than God, we will not live and flourish. We will devote our things to things that ultimately will betray us and enslave us. Without love, we are lost, slaves to our own self-gratification, loving those things that make us feel good about ourselves, whether that's political opinions, religious practice. And even as we love those things, we drift further and further away from God and his ways because we're loving other things and not God himself. So Deuteronomy gives this gift: obey by loving the Lord your God, walking in his way, and keeping his commandments. In Philemon, we read of this interplay of love and obedience. It's so plainly stated as Paul describes it. Philemon was, of course, an integral member of his church, even hosting them in his home. He was generous. He was known for his faith toward Jesus Christ and God's and his care for God's people. He was someone with a history of loving obedience and someone who acted as a faithful brother of Christ in the Christian family. And although Paul doesn't name it explicitly, we can infer that Onesimus was an enslaved person, one who fled from Philemon, his master. And on the basis of the love that he and Philemon shared in Christ, the Apostle Paul doesn't make a command or coercion, but makes an appeal to him in love for mercy on behalf of their now common brother in Christ, Onesimus. Although Paul admits that he would have justification to say, "Don't enslave your brother," he didn't command Philemon to do what was required, but instead appealed to him to the love and faith in Christ that was already evident in Philemon, effectively saying to him, "Here's all the ways that you have walked in love in the past, and now here's a new, even greater and better way to walk in God's love by showing mercy and love to your brother Onesimus." It may scandalize us that Paul doesn't just deconstruct slavery right there and reject the condition of slavery. And Paul even implicitly sort of accepts it, even offering to pay Philemon for Onesimus' service to him. However, Paul's appeal to love of God in Christ and the love of those in Christ does more than just deconstruct slavery or put it in just, I'm only speaking about slavery in this moment. He's teaching of how the love of Christ subverts all other institutions, shaking them to their foundations. The categories of slave and free are now superseded by the love of Christ so that God's people can share in the faithful presence of Christ whatever the circumstances, compromised though they may be. Because Onesimus was not no longer just a bondservant or a slave to Philemon, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother first to Paul and how much more to Philemon, who had that prior relationship and now shared a greater relationship in the Lord. And so we see that gift of how love and justice and obedience and love come together in Philemon. Finally, in Luke, we read of God's saving intervention through the cross itself, through the cross of Jesus. Crowds traveled alongside with Jesus. They liked how he taught with authority. They liked the signs and wonders that he performed. They liked seeing how he healed people. Certainly the people who were healed were blessed by him. And he even fed the crowds on occasion. And they often found ways to find validation for their own perspectives in his teachings. They liked it when he stuck it to the Pharisees and liked it when he stuck it to the Sadducees and the Romans. They liked when they said, when he said things that they would then try to distort for their own purposes. I remember one of a man who says, "Hey, tell my brother to give me all of the inheritance." There's people in these crowds looking for ways that Jesus' teaching might validate their own love and their own heart. Yet Jesus speaks to this crowd, cautioning them to count the cost of following him. That Jesus' disciples aren't promised health and wealth and validation, but rather called to lay all things aside, beginning with the deepest affections of their hearts. That as Jesus did, for the sake of love, he laid down everything in obedience to the Father and in love for us. His disciples are called to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil with pure hearts and minds to follow him. Will we subordinate all other affections and affinities for the sake of following him, even our own life? Will we love and obey the Lord our God, walking in the way of the cross, laying aside everything else that burdens us and keeps us from following in his ways? My friend and I have had many conversations like the one, again, that we had, just different circumstances from week to week. And the hypocrisy of Christians and the ways in which love and justice is not seems to be ascendant in this world is a stumbling block to him. But at the same time, in humility, he does accept and acknowledge his own anger, his own hypocrisy and hatred, even towards Christians, knowing that it doesn't meet the standard of love and justice that he seeks to uphold. We can't dispute or rationalize away the ways in which Jesus' followers have or do fall short of the glory of God, those who claim his name. But we can bear testimony to the subversive love of Jesus' kingdom that we are called to walk in and to follow. The love by which Jesus washed his disciples' feet, even the one who would betray him. The love by which Jesus took up his cross, even unto death, so that we might be saved. The love by which Jesus forgave Peter when he renounced and denied him. And the security of the love of someone like Onesimus, who we forget, Onesimus is being sent with Paul's authority back to the one who had once been his master in slavery. We think as well of the presence of the church in which it has been so greatly flawed, but how other ways it's in a society within society that has helped change the world, of figures like William Wilberforce, the Clapham sect in London, that helped to abolish the Atlantic slave trade, that cared for the health and education of the poor in slums in London, recognized the rights of women and children, and reformed the prison system in the British Empire. Jesus is the incarnation of that love and justice which my friend is so attracted to, and there's no definition of love and justice apart from him. The Lord who leads those who follow him calls them, all of us, to take up our cross and follow him. One encouraging thing in these meals with my friend is being able to tell him the story of our congregation and how God has been faithful to us as we've searched for a home. And actually, he got a teaser for the announcement that I'll share after the service, and he was dumbfounded. So you will be too, I pray. Because it is our path in the last year and a half, and the path of the past 15 years as a congregation is a testimony of God's love for us, a testimony that those who lay aside everything will still be satisfied in him. We've seen radical generosity from people like Barnabas, a man who doesn't attend our church but has stood by with hundreds of thousands of dollars to give us an interest-free loan if we needed it. We see the faith and hope in God to persevere in love and to keep doing setup and takedown and do things in inconvenient times in spite of anxiety and disappointment. We follow Jesus with endurance in afflictions and hardships, in sleepless nights as we worry about things. We follow him in purity, setting aside sort of the things like the love of ourselves that we would wish to satisfy. We follow him in knowledge and patience and kindness. We follow him with the Holy Spirit giving us new hearts with genuine love. We follow him speaking truth, even if those truths are hard, and in the power of God. And still, in the world, even as my friend has this perspective, Christians are imposters, and yet we know we are true, for Christ is true. We are unknown, and yet we are well known, because we are known by him. As dying, and behold, we live, even as we lay down the affections, the things that this world holds up as most valuable. We can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything, because it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. His love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has intervened to save us. For while we were still weak, while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.